Turn with me if you would, either to read along in your Bible or to follow the words on the screen as we turn this evening to the fifth chapter of Hosea. Over these recent Sunday evenings, we've been looking at this prophecy, one of the minor prophets, those smaller prophetic books that we find at the end of the Old Testament. And this is the first of them in the way that our Bibles are ordered and structured. And behind this story of God's dealings with his prophet Hosea and Gomer, we see God's dealings with his people. And we come this evening to chapter 5. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Bethaven. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I'm like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he's not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I'll tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. And they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. If someone were to look for a place in the Bible to find just some pleasant little uplifting thoughts and to give us something to go away, feeling just that little bit more lifted up for the week to come, the reality is we probably wouldn't turn to the book of Hosea. The reality is there's actually much of the scriptures we wouldn't turn to. Because by human nature alone, so often we're simply looking for those bits that are going to make us feel good and gift us just a lift. But sometimes, before God can truly lift us, we need to know where we need to be lifted from. We need to know that he is the one who reaches down to us, rather than us trying to reach up to him. Oh, man tried that way back in the early books of Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis with the tower they built at Babel. But God's response was to confuse their plans and show very clearly that the one true God does not, as it were, respond to us trying to make our way to him, but instead is the one who comes to us in grace and mercy. This morning we were looking at what the Bible is. We touched on those verses in 2 Timothy 3 where it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correcting, teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness. So that says to me that even in a passage, even in a book sometimes as difficult as the book of Hosea, God has something there for us to be used in his work in our hearts. In chapter 4, we saw Hosea speak the word of God to the people, and he spoke of how they had had a knowledge of God. Chapter 4, they had a knowledge of God, yet they had turned from that knowledge. They had turned from that revelation that God had given of himself to them. There's a sense in which, as we move into chapter 5 of Hosea, that the tables are turned, because now instead of the focus having been them having known God but then lost that knowledge, very much the focus of chapter 5 is God stating very clearly, he knows them. He knows everything that is going on. Because there's a word for that, and some of you who were in church a week past Sunday would know that is the place where we use the word omniscience to speak of God's knowledge. As God knows all things. There is nothing about anything that God does not know. He knows all things. There's a verse there in Hebrews chapter 4 that says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So that takes us a step even further from simply the reality that there's nothing that God doesn't know, but tells us that all that God does know one day concerning us, we must give account. He knows it all. He knew it all then. And he knows it all now. He knows us. It's said that Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of the Sherlock Holmes stories and many other stories too, on one occasion, an act of mischief, sent a telegram to 24 acquaintances. And the telegram simply stated, all is discovered, flee. And before that day was done, a sizable number of the 24 had fled London. Arthur Conan Doyle didn't have anything to pin on them. He didn't know some dark, hidden, guilty secret that they harbored in their hearts. He was just being up to mischief when he sent that telegram. But he discovered that of those 24 acquaintances, no small number of them certainly did have something to hide. Something that they were terrified had been discovered. And they took his warning and they fled. The question really is, we come to these verses which reveal to us a God who knows all things. What is man's response to such knowledge? Well, look first with me at the response that we see there among the people in Hosea. It'd be useful if we have our Bibles there in front of us. The first thing we notice there in verse 5 is, in chapter 5, sorry, verse 1, is that Hosea says, hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This was from the top down. This is not only the priestly class, but the royal household in the land. Sometimes we look at nations and we think the corruption, the bad stuff's all going on and what might some think of as the lower levels of society. Oh no, in Israel, the corruption had gone all the way to the top. And I'm not so sure that that's not a relevant picture of the world we live in today. I think there's sadly ample evidence that it is. All the way to the top. Isaiah speaks of how they've been a snare at Mizpah and Net. Their very behavior, the very way they're acting is effectively a trap for them. And nothing's hidden. He knows what they're doing. So he uses the language of prostitution. Of course, that is the example that is given in the opening chapters of the book of Hosea, because the woman Hosea has married has turned her back on him and sold herself to others. And God is using all of this to paint a picture and saying, that's what Israel has done with me. Turned her back on the God who had watched over her, the God who had blessed her in so many ways, yet has turned her back on him and turned to idols. And this runs right through the nation. Verse 4 says, their deeds do not permit them to return to God. They don't acknowledge the Lord. What a dreadful position to be in. When you've reached such a point that you no longer even acknowledge the Lord. I think when you've reached that point, frankly, it's really become just all about me. All about you. All about what will satisfy. All about what will gratify. But no real thought of who God is and what God says. There's arrogance as well. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. It's a very real sense in which they weren't just proud. They weren't just sin. They were proud of their sin. Well, where does this lead them? Verse 6 of Hosea 5 says, when they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. The language there of going with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord is they were still going through the motions, they were still going through the religious ritual. The herds and the flocks were there not only to provide meat, but they were there for sacrifice. Yet here were a people who still went through the religious ritual. Yet the Lord says, they won't find me. They won't find me. How does that square with that verse that we know so well from the scriptures? Just looking to it, it's Jeremiah 29, verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Well, they were seeking God, but they weren't seeking him with all their heart. They may have been seeking God as a solution. They may have been seeking God as someone who would solve their problems. But not as someone to whom they would come and humbly acknowledge him. It's the same today. There are some who'd say, well, we're seeking. There are those who'll seek truth. They'll seek it here, they'll seek it there, they'll seek it everywhere, whatever form that truth might take. Others seeking experience. Some will go through simply human experiences. Some will seek through religions to find meaning. There's others even who go around all the different churches trying to find meaning. But if it's only meaning we're seeking and not actually God that we're seeking, then we'll really be in a hiding to nowhere. So here is Israel. And the sad reality is that Judah has been stumbling into sin with them. Remember how chapter 4 ended? By God saying to Judah, Don't be like Israel. Don't go after them. But Judah has fallen into this trap as well. And verse 8 sounds the judgment. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. God's judgment will come. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Verse 10 is interesting. I don't know if you can see that. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. That's a kind of odd thing, isn't it? What's that about? They're like those who move boundary stones. Boundary stones marked out clearly what belonged to who. Oh, but when it was dark, you'll go and move a few boundary stones. So you'll take a bit from him and you'll take that to yourself. And the reality is that justice had gone from the land. And therefore judgment will come. And then suddenly, verse 12, we find perhaps one of the oddest metaphors. Is it a metaphor? As I've said to you before, I only got a C in my higher English, so if it's not a metaphor, if it's some other figure of speech, correct me at the end, but I am like a moth to Ephraim. What's that about? I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. What do moths do? I don't know about you, but you're not just my grannies, but my mum's as well. Their wardrobes used to stink. And you know what they really smelled of? Mothballs. Mothballs. Now, I don't know if it's something to do with the way that our clothes are woven and what our clothes are woven of now. It's a long time since I've smelt mothballs. It's a long time since I've heard of anyone having problems with moths. But you know, the problem with moths were you wouldn't see them come in. You wouldn't see them go. But slowly but surely they would eat away. They would eat away and they would decay what you had. Until one day something that had seemed to have substance was now gone. Been taken from you. Perhaps a more contemporary illustration, something I heard a year or two ago, affecting a bank in one of the cities in India. And this bank had a pretty sizable safe deposit vault with lots of safe deposit boxes in the vault. And whatever the reason, many people in that vault, they hadn't been storing necessarily gold or jewelry or valuables. They had been storing, you know, various bonds and whatever other pieces of paper, but all of very, very high value. And what they hadn't counted on was a termite infestation. And those termites got into the safe deposit boxes. And very effectively and very efficiently turned all those promissory notes and bonds and other valuable financial instruments and turned them into dust. God is saying, I'll be like a moth to Ephraim. Everything that's so valuable will rot away. And verse 13 says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. You know what God was doing? God was saying through these trials that he was bringing upon them, through the moth, he was saying, look, there's something wrong. Repent and turn to me. But no, instead, they head off to Assyria and seek the help of a king who will be no help at all. It's Hoshea. He's not able to cure you. Not able to heal your sores. Friends, the sad reality is there are times even for us in life where the Lord may use some means, some trial, some circumstance to bring us to realize that things aren't right. And that we need to get right with him. I can't remember who it was who said sometimes God's loudest megaphone is the megaphone of pain. And sometimes pain will come into our lives. And the reason God is shouting at us through the pain is because we haven't listened to him in any other way. See, but would God work like that? Would God actually God cause me pain and distress and in order for me to listen to him? To get my attention? Well, John Newton didn't just write Amazing Grace. John Newton was a most prolific poet and hymn writer. And John Newton wrote these words. He wrote these words, and some of you may have heard them. I think on one occasion I've quoted them before. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Reference there to Jonah, incidentally. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. Sometimes the moth will come to take away the things that we've allowed to become a replacement in our lives for the place that God should have. And we've come to rely on earthly things as being our source of joy. But those earthly things are temporal. But it's only that which we have in Christ that is eternal. But the sad reality is, for all that the moth had come, Israel hadn't got the message. Instead of turning to God, they had turned to other nations. So the Lord says, Hosea, I'll be like a lion. There's nothing like a moth about a lion. It comes in suddenly. It comes in destructively. Shocking. But then God says this. And there's very clear message there of the exile when he says, I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. What a dark place that must be. What a dark place to be in, a place where God has just said, go. Go. I think back to a verse that I saw earlier. It says, he has withdrawn himself from them. What a dreadful place that must be. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but before we do, I want you to see what it says right at the end of chapter 5. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face in their misery they will earnestly seek me. It's the place that God is calling them to come to. That's the place that God is calling them to turn to that place where they admit their guilt and seek his face. He's the God that knows it all. There's nowhere to hide. There's no place to hide. Yet as I was preparing these notes this evening, I thought, how would I do in a sort of fly-on-the-wall documentary? How would my life square up? How would your life square up if everyone saw everything? But when we realize that it's actually God we're dealing with, how would we do if that fly-on-the-wall documentary not only revealed our deeds and our words, but actually revealed our very thoughts? I don't know about you, friends, but from a totally human perspective, I'm not looking in a good place. I'm not. Then I think of the words of Isaiah. I think of Isaiah in chapter 6 when he is confronted with this remarkable vision of the glory of God filling the temple, and he's so overcome by God's holiness that he cannot help but recognize his own sinfulness. Yet God takes the initiative and says, "See, I have atoned for your sins," as the angelic being comes and takes a hot coal and touches his lips. Reality, friends, is we are not the ones to atone for our sins in order to be right with God. It's God who takes that initiative. God takes that initiative in his Son coming into this world to make atonement for sin. It's God who knows everything. Could be a God who would fill us with terror were it not for the reality that this God is also a God of mercy. And he's a God of grace. He's a God who has genuinely said, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And that's what he is speaking about here. They will seek my face in their misery. They will earnestly seek me. You know, friends, Isaiah chapter 5, there in the middle of that prophecy, not quite the middle, we're not quite halfway through yet, but it's there to remind us that no matter how dark it gets, as the old gospel hymn says, there's a way back to God. There is a way back to God. You see, just a couple of chapters later, after Isaiah has recorded that remarkable vision there in the temple, you know, where the angelic beings are singing, "Holy, holy, holy." By the time we get to the end of chapter 8, he's telling us of a world that seems to be pretty much a mirror of the world in which we live today. A world without hope, a world with increasing darkness. And then chapter 9 begins by saying, "Yet for those who are living in the land of darkness, living in the shadows, they'll see a great light." Just a few verses later, we discover just who that great light is. It's the wonderful Counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. The one who has come into the darkness to bring light. The one who has come to dispel our fears, to forgive us our sins. The one before whom and who through knowing him, none of us need fear the judgment to come. Why? Because when our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know with an assurance that the judgment has already fallen on him in order that we can be forgiven. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of how man is destined to die once. And after that, to face judgment. Well, we've seen so clearly in the Word of God this evening that that judgment's real. But that part of Hebrews 9 continues right on and says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Friends, can I ask you this evening, are you waiting? Not waiting in some vain hope that somehow on your basis God will accept you, but instead trusting that on Christ and Christ alone, he has already accepted all who put their trust in him, accepted them as their children. You see, I may have guilty secrets. You may have guilty secrets. But there's no such thing as a secret where God's concerned. He knows. He knows it all. But in the words of that hymn that we sang just 2 or 3 weeks ago, he knows it all. But Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. Oh, but he washed them white as snow. Friends, we can know that forgiveness. We can know that peace when we come, as God's word calls us, to earnestly turn from our sin, seek his face, and find in the Savior our life, our hope, our joy. He is still able to save all who come to him in faith.